Turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 5, which is on page 632 of the church Bible. Jeremiah chapter 5. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search the squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than the rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them. For they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God, but they all alike have broken the yoke, they have burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest shall strike them down, a wolf from the desert shall devastate them, a leopard is watching their cities, everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are great. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me. You have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Go up through her vine grove and destroy, but make not a full end. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. They have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind, the word is not in them, thus it shall be done to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty warriors. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. Your fortified cities in which you trust, they shall be beaten down with the sword. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. And when your people say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as a boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes? Amen. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. So we come to this chapter this evening. We come once again to a very moving chapter, one that really stirs our emotions when we read of the adultery of Judah against their God. We read in this chapter another description by Jeremiah of the sins of the people of Judah, the sins that were at the root of this coming destruction, which Jeremiah has been warning them of and telling them of. Again, in this chapter, as we've read in the previous chapters, Jeremiah comes and lists their faithfulness and mounts up the case against them and shows them a sin after sin after sin. He comes and shows their sin to them. He lays it out before them to see. Now, it wasn't as if Judah was utterly ignorant of what they had done. It was not as if Jeremiah's words would have come as news to them. They knew that they were adulterous. They knew that they were committing immorality. They knew that they had abandoned the word of God. This would not have come as news to this people, but Jeremiah recites their sins in a way as to hold them up like a mirror, that they might see the horror of all that they have done. You can almost hear the reasoning in Jeremiah's mind. You can almost hear the reasoning in the Lord's mind. If only we show them their sin, if only we show them the horrible nature of all that they have done, maybe then they would see their reflection and maybe they would be repulsed by their sin and maybe then they would repent. It's always easy for Judah, just like us, to reason away our sin. It's always easy for us to shift the blame. We've done that ever since that very first sin in the garden when Adam and Eve blamed one another. And as the blame was shifted all down the line, it's something that we know well. When we're convicted of our sins, often our first response to conviction is, yes, but. Well, yes, I was angry, but you didn't know what he did to me. You didn't know how he cut me off. You didn't know how he infuriated me in traffic. You didn't know what he said to me. Yes, I sinned, but it wasn't really that bad. Yes, I looked at that girl, but it was only temporarily. Or you should have seen what she was wearing. She was asking me to look. Our conviction often comes with a but. Well, but it really wasn't that bad. If only you knew the whole story, you wouldn't think it was that bad. And it seemed that Judah had done that very same thing. In chapter 2, we saw the accusation comes to them, how well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. Yet you did not find them breaking in, yet in spite of all these things you say, I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Judah had reasoned away their sin very well. Their immorality had blossomed to such an extent that the accusation came against them. You are not learning from the pagan nations. You have become the tutor. You are going to your idolatrous neighbors and you are the ones who are teaching them the ways of wickedness. The accusation came to them, you are murderous and you will murder the poor, even though the poor aren't breaking in, they're not coming against you. You murder them, you're willing to commit physical adultery, you're willing to commit physical murder, but yet Judah said, we are innocent. The Lord will not judge us. They had reasoned away their sin, but Jeremiah again and again and again comes and holds up their sin to them, comes and recites their sin, comes and states all that they have done in order that they might see themselves in this mirror and see the horror of what they have done and that all their excuses might be put away and destroyed and they might see your need for repentance and for forgiveness. For their sin was ugly, and it was ugly in the uttermost. This bride of God, this bride that God, as we read in chapter 1, that God had rescued out of slavery in Egypt and brought to the land of promise, this bride that God had protected and blessed and nourished and nurtured had become not beautiful, but ugly and twisted. Her sin was comprehensive. It spanned every aspect of her life. Their sin characterized their lives. It was no longer a secret sin that was done in private, but it was something that characterized everything within their society. And at the root of it all, it was, in essence, as all sin is, religious sin. It was a matter of worship. Certainly Judah said all the right things. We read that in verse 2. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. They said the right things. They spoke very piously. Well, as the Lord lives, we will do such and such. As the Lord lives, He will protect us. They spoke religious language, and they were, to an extent, still going through the rituals at the temple. It was looking okay on the outside. If you remember, this prophecy comes in the context of Josiah's reforms. Things were looking good in Judah. The walls were being rebuilt. The temple was being restored. The scriptures had been found. They were speaking this very pious language, as the Lord lives. But their words were hollow. They meant nothing. The walls were being rebuilt, but it meant nothing. They went through the rituals, but it meant nothing. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the revered minister of Towne Presbyterian, once speculated in a sermon what it would look like if Satan took over Philadelphia. He said, if Satan took over Philadelphia, he says, this is what I think it would look like. All of the bars would be closed. Pornography would be banished. And pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am. And the churches would be full every Sunday, where Christ is not preached. Barnhouse said, why the mark of a city that has been taken over by Christ is not, in essence, the outward sin. It is the piousness, the morality that is hollow and is not contained, that does not contain a reverence for God. And in a sense, that's what was happening in Judah and in Jerusalem. They were saying the right things. They were saying their yes, sirs, their no, ma'ams. They were saying, as the Lord lives. They were going to church, as Barnhouse phrased it. But Christ was not preached. The covenant God was not revered. He was not worship, he was not obeyed. It was hollow. On the surface, their words were good, but underneath their words, they didn't worship God. They worshiped themselves. They worshiped their own gods, the gods that they had formed in their own image. Instead of a holy and just and righteous God, instead of a God who was jealous for His own glory, they had created a God who would simply do their bidding. One that they would swear by. One that they could say, well, He will never leave the temple. As long as we sin in the sight of the temple, we'll never be destroyed, because this Lord will never destroy His own house. They had created a God who would serve them. It was a God of their own imagination, a God of their own creation. And so they spoke falsely, as we see in verse 12, falsely of the Lord, saying, He will do nothing, no disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. They came and said, this God will do nothing to us. However, Unlike Barnhouse's Philadelphia, this Jerusalem was not one that was filled with a pristine morality. It wasn't one that looked respectable in every aspect of life. Certainly, they were going through religious rituals. Certainly, they were speaking piously. Certainly, they were rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls. But as Jeremiah is so clear to show us, there was a wanton immorality that had taken root within the people. It seems that they would go to the temple and offer their sacrifices just like the adulteress of Proverbs, but then come and commit adultery one with another. And so we read that the Lord says in verse 7, "How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me, you and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well fed, lusty stallions, each name for his neighbor's wife. They did what felt good. They indulged their wants and their passions." We could say that self-fulfillment was their law. It was what they lived for. They were like these well-fed, lusty stallions. Their morality had descended to the depths of animal morality. They were driven by their lusts. They were driven by their passions. And this really shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because we know that how we live is directly connected to what we believe about God. The way we live is directly connected to our theology. And so morality does not last long when its theological foundation vanishes. We see this in the mainline denominations. The mainline denominations who 30, 40 years ago started to compromise blatantly their doctrine of Scripture. But they were still pre-moral. And to those early so-called reformers within these churches, the idea that an openly homosexual man could be ordained to the ministry would have been far from their minds, and they would have said such a thing will never happen. They would have said, you're being absurd, you're overstating the argument. They would have said, well, we can compromise these things, but don't be absurd coming with these accusations. But we see today the fruit of those decisions. When your theology is undermined, when your doctrine of Scripture is undermined, when your doctrine of God, in essence, was undermined, which is essentially what happened with the liberalization of these denominations, it is only a matter of time before the morality crumbles, the facade of morality crumbles, and the limits are pushed, and the limits are pushed, and the limits are pushed, until you get a situation like you find in Judah. But as this sin was comprehensive in all matter of their life, as it was comprehensive in its content, it was in a sense comprehensive in its constituency. It was sin that spanned all aspects of society, from the rich to the poor. As Jeremiah first of all cries out to the poor, he cries out and tells them of their sin, but he says, "O Lord, you have struck them down, but they have felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." Jeremiah looked longingly, desperately for a righteous segment of society, and he went to the poor, but found that they had made their faces harder than rock. They were stubbornly committed to their sin. And so he said in verse 4, well, these are only the poor. They have no sense. They do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great and I will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. Jeremiah, having gone to the poorest in society and finding that they were hardened in their sin and stubbornly committed to it, resolved, well, I will go to the wealthy, those who are educated, the respectable members of society. These are the ones who know the way of the Lord. These are the ones who know the justice of God. These are the ones who have been to the Sunday school classes. These are the ones who have taken the seminary courses. These are the ones who have been taught by the rabbi. Surely they will know But, he says, but they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. In neither camp did he find anyone who hung to the Lord. He looked, he searched desperately for a righteous segment of society, but from the poorest to the most wealthy, and everyone in between, they had all hardened their heart. They all alike had broken the yoke. They all alike had burst the bonds. You see, sin is not the exclusive domain of one socioeconomic group. Sin is not tied to income or to education. Sin infects the wealthy and sin infects the poor. Now, it doesn't always seem like that. And that's because the sin of the poor can stand out so much more vividly. The sin of the poor is often the sin that is distasteful to us. And so we look at loose morals, we look at drug taking, we look at public drunkenness, we look at theft and robbery, we look at the sins of the poor, and they're blatant and they're vivid and they're hateful. But the wealthy are no more righteous. Just because their sins are more respectable does not mean that there's more righteousness among the wealthy. Just because they can hide their sin doesn't mean that it's not there. And so we see in Jeremiah how he searched from the wealthy, the respectable, all the way down, and in between found no one righteous. And it is not because of a lack of knowledge. By chapter 5 of this book, we have heard these warnings again and again and again. We have heard these sins recited again and again and again. And we have heard of the warning of judgment again and again and again. Jeremiah has not been coy in these previous chapters as he has told his audience about all that is coming. The message has rung out clearly in Jerusalem, that because of their sin, destruction was coming, but yet they refused to turn from their sin. So entrenched were they in their idolatry that Jeremiah's words bounced off them just like they bounced off the stones of the streets in which he preached. They so loved the false prophecy of their prophets. They so loved the lax rule of their priests that they were deaf to the words of God. So in love were they with their own little gods that they were deaf to the word of God. And so Jeremiah searches and goes to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem on a quest to find one righteous man. Just one. That's all. Just one righteous man to be found in the capital city of the people of God. But Jeremiah searches, he goes to and fro. We can imagine this prophet running frantically through the streets, searching for this righteous man, but there is not one to be found. How heartbreaking this statement, that within the people of God there is not one righteous man. There is not a single righteous person to be found within this city. This is a city that should have been packed with righteous men. This is a city that should have been packed with men who did justice, with men who sought truth. This was the holy capital. This was the center of their worship. This was the place of all places where such men should be found. But they weren't there. They had refused to take correction. They had refused to listen to the prophets that had come before Jeremiah, and they had refused to listen to him. And so the warning is restated in verse 6, that there is a lion coming. There is a nation coming, a nation whose language they do not know, in verse 15, an ancient nation. There is a lion coming to seize them, to destroy them. There is a nation coming whose quiver is like an open tomb, ready to receive the dead. And in the actions of this destroyer, the Lord will avenge himself. But yet, remarkably, there is still an extension of grace. We are 5 chapters into this prophecy, 5 chapters of warning and judgment, 5 chapters of the description of their sins, 5 chapters of them hardening their hearts to the words of Jeremiah, and still the Lord comes with an offer of grace and an extension of mercy. Still the Lord comes and promises that He will not make a full end of this nation. Still He comes with this extraordinary promise that this nation will come and He will destroy this land. So you saw last week, He will make it a wilderness. This lion that is coming to pounce upon them will utterly destroy their cities and utterly lay them waste, and there will be nothing left, but yet the Lord will preserve a remnant. Yet He will preserve a remnant. Yet a group will be kept. What grace of God that even now, even in chapter 5, that promise should still go out to them. That in the midst of such judgment, in the midst of such condemnation, this promise comes that I will not make a full end, Judah. I will not give you what you deserve. I will not give you the full end of your sin. In this warning to Judah, the invitation comes implicit in this chapter, but it is still there. Return, Judah. Come and fall before me, and I will forgive your sin. Come, my bride, return to me. Forsake your lovers. Come and return to me, and I will forget your sin, and I will welcome you, and I will restore you, and we will be united once again. The Lord comes, showing them the depth of their sin, that they might come and fall prostrate before Him. But as we see in this passage what we have seen before, these promises of mercy, these promises of grace, if only they confess their sin and fall before the Lord, there is something in this passage that we have not seen before. There is something that is unique here. We have seen these extensions of grace before, and they are as amazing to us now as they ever have been. But yet, there is an aspect of hope that comes out in this chapter that we have not seen previously. The hope of one righteous man. More than the promise of a remnant, as wonderful as that promise is, there comes this promise that if only one righteous man is found, his righteousness will be enough to cover the sins of a nation. In this passage comes the hope that there is an imputation of righteousness that is possible to forgive sins. Now Judah would have known well all the laws concerning the imputation of uncleanness, those laws that we have been reading in Leviticus. They would have been known that if anyone touched a leper, his uncleanness would have been imputed to him and he would have been made unclean. This is why the leper was forced to go and camp outside the city gate. If he came near people, his uncleanness would be imputed to him. But in this chapter, wonderfully, amazingly, we're told it works the other way too. It works the other way too. If one righteous man is found, then his righteousness can be imputed to not just the city of Jerusalem, but to the whole nation, to the whole people of God. If one righteous man is found, his righteousness will cover all the sins and all the adultery and all the immorality of the people of God. If one righteous man is found, disaster can be averted. Now this is something that we have seen before in our Bibles. It's something that we see in Genesis 18. As Abraham pleads for Sodom and comes before the Lord and says, Lord, if I find 50 righteous people in this city, will you forgive the city of Sodom? And the Lord says, yes, if you find 50, then I will. Then Abraham says, well, what about 45? And the Lord says, yes, 45. And Abraham says, well, 40. The Lord says, yes. He says, well, 30. What about 20? What about 10 righteous people? If I find 10 righteous people in Sodom, Will you spare the city? And the Lord says, yes, Abraham, if you find 10 righteous people in that city, I will spare that city. Their righteousness will cover the sins of all the people of that city. But of course, the righteous were not found. The city was destroyed, but very early on in our Bibles, this principle was discovered, that for the sake of the righteous, the Lord would spare the wicked. That the deeds of the righteous can cover the deeds of the wicked. And here in Jeremiah, this principle, this wonderful hope is developed all the more where we read that even just one man, if even just one righteous man has found, his righteousness is enough to cover the sin of the people. However, Jeremiah, like Abraham, was unsuccessful in his quest. There was no righteous man in Judah to be found, no one whose righteousness could cover the sins of this nation. But with this chapter, with this passage, with these few short verses, comes not just a glimmer of hope, but a bright ray of hope. Although no such man was found yet, this wonderful promise of the gospel was laid out, that God will accept the righteousness of one man in the place of the unrighteousness of the many. And neither Jeremiah nor his audience would have fully understood what this meant. But we do. Reading this in the light of Christ, this verse jumps from the page and our hearts jump from our chests. We see that this was the principle that underlies the promise that God would not make a full end of his people. That the Lord would not make a full end of his people, because one day there would be a man whose righteousness would be enough to cover the sins of his people. And not just the sins of his people there and then, but the sins of his people all the way back to cover the sins of this remnant and all the way forward to cover our sins. One day there would be a man whose righteousness would be sufficient to cover the sins of his people. There was no doubt that the people of Judah deserved to be made a full end of. They deserved to have no remnant kept. They deserve to be totally destroyed. And there's no doubt that we, like Judah, as we have gone astray, deserve to be made a full end of. We deserve, like them, to be totally destroyed, both individually and corporately as the church. But in this promise comes a wonderful ray of hope, that there is a man, there will be a man whose righteousness will cover the sins of his people. So we see the first glimpses of the truth that would come to fruition in Christ. That in order to be pardoned, we don't simply need a sacrifice to take our guilt away, but we need a man whose righteousness can be given to us. Jeremiah's quest was not to find one able to carry the guilt of their sin, although that was needed. The unique quest given to him was the quest for one whose righteousness could cover the people. And in Christ, such a righteousness is found. In Christ, we see the only one who is truly righteous. We see the only one whose righteousness is able to cover the unrighteousness of his people. In Christ, we see not only a perfect sacrifice for sins, but we see also a perfect righteousness by which we may be pardoned. It was this that Paul so delighted in Romans chapter 5, when he said, by one man's disobedience, that is Adam's, the many were made sinners, but so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This passage once again drives home to Judah that they have sinned greatly and will suffer greatly because of it. The message comes to them holding up their unrighteousness like a mirror that they might see the ugliness, the horror of their sin. But the message continues to come so that they might repent and be reconciled to God. But yet, here in this chapter comes a wonderful promise. In the midst of such hopelessness, we have this promise that one man's righteousness will cover the sins of his people. And so in this passage we have, although veiled, a wonderful glimpse of the glory of the Redeemer, whose righteousness is alone is sufficient to cover the sins of his people. We see in the midst of such horror and such despair and such hopelessness, the wonderful promise of God that he will be merciful for the sake of one man, that one man, Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that this evening we have studied this passage in Jeremiah and seen this promise pop from the pages of our Bibles. Lord, how amazing it is that you could look at Christ and pardon us, that you could cover us with his righteousness, and because of his righteousness we could be pardoned. Lord, how we delight in your saving word. For we know that we are no better than Judah. We have sinned, we have gone after other gods, we have forsaken you. We have used the right language while performing unrighteousness. But we rejoice that you, in your mercy, cover us with the righteousness of Christ. You remove the filthy rags of our unrighteousness and give us the white robe of his righteousness, that we might be accepted in your sight. And even delighted in, as a father delights in his son. Father, how we thank you for it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.